Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
What time it is? Swap my glasses round, see what I'm doing. Since we are in sort of Advent, waking up to Christmas, I thought to look at Luke chapter 1 and go to the part where the incarnation is announced and to Mary. So that is where we are today. And from that, all sorts of interesting things emerge. So before we begin, let us bow our heads. Dear Lord, we thank you that we stand here this day, despite the coldness and despite the precariousness of the roads, knowing that you have looked after us and kept us safe. And we ask that you will take the dust and ashes of our thoughts and make them live in you, that we may see you and glorify your name, knowing that you have been here with us. And we ask it in through the name of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
It's an interesting thing, but I remember listening to a program, not by choice, but it was sort of a friend of mine was watching it and phoned me up, and it was The Big Question, and that they were got a group of some Anglicans and a few Christians on the one side and a pack of atheists on the other side. Always fun, because they always go out atheists, they come in atheists and they go out atheists, and they come in Christians. It doesn't improve, these programs are not there in order to try to convert you to anything, and to some degree it's a bit of a waste of time, but still. During this exchange, two things happened that were very significant. One was that a vicar declared that he did not believe really in a providential God. And I thought to myself, if he doesn't believe in a providential God, what does he do with Christmas? What on earth does he do when he comes to this time of the year? What does he do when he comes to dealing with what happened at Golgotha? If he doesn't believe in a providential God who actually speaks to us and acts within history. And then suddenly on the other side, there was this gentleman who was of a sort of Far Eastern origin, who had been a drug addict, a violent man, and had been in prison. And he suddenly piped up that, he said, "You atheists can't teach me anything." He said, "I met Jesus in my prison cell. He came to me in my cell, and I told him to go away," in very, very colourful language. And he said to me in a very quiet voice, "Why are you swearing at me?" And he said, as a result of this, he said, "I know he is, and he lives, and this man left the prison a Christian." And you could see that there was a great deal of, you know, there was a certain amount of embarrassment on this side, as well as on that side, that he would dare to stand up and actually say, "You know, you priests, you McVickers, you don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about. I've been in the middle of this, and I know who I saw." And all the psychologists tried to tell him he'd be beguiled and all the rest of it, and he told them to sit down. So that was this very interesting position. And it comes back to how we see God. And it comes back to whether we really do believe that God is an interventionist God or not. And whether he actually does exactly what he says he would do. And it reminded me, when I first started looking at this passage, it reminded me of a question which was put in my theological exams at Newbold, set by Jan Paulsen. He was then, of course, the person who was in charge of theology at Newbold, dear Dr. Jan. And he put to us this question, and it was this: the virgin birth is unnecessary baggage. Discuss. This was my theological exam that I had, and so I had to construct an essay around this, showing why it isn't. of course, theological, unnecessary baggage. And I'll come back to this question a bit later on. But the one thing that it did, it stirred me, was the fact that if you don't believe in a virgin birth, and you don't believe, you believe it's just theological baggage, as indeed like Barclay does, strangely enough, in one of the books I was reading of his, then ultimately you have a serious problem. And it's a very serious problem that affects the whole way in which we understand the Christian faith. And Barclay does not think this is so, and I disagree vigorously with Barclay. Historians, strangely enough, modern historians, because they're secular, because they don't believe in this, they believe that the world is a closed system, that history is a closed system, that the events of human events are human events. They're nothing to do with God, nothing to do with anything outside. And this is what's happened also within science. Science has reached a point, certainly from the 18th century onwards, where effectively all things that are around us are made by those things that are around us. There is nothing outside that has actually created or put together the systems that we see. And as a result, of course, you end up with people like Atkins. I was hearing him the other day, where he talks about the universe being a substance of absolute nothingness, and from which we apparently evolved out of nothingness. And I said, well, in that case, then, human beings, therefore, are nothing, because they've come out of nothing. They are nothing. Therefore, effectively, you know, what does it matter if thousands of people are being butchered or starved to death or all the rest of it? Why should we bother about it? Why don't we follow the line of Nietzsche, who comes to the point where his Superman actually is an extremely selfish, ugly being who has no interest in anything or anyone because he is a child of nature that knows nothing, is nothing, and goes to nothing. It's an extraordinary situation that we find ourselves in at the moment. And when you start to look at this philosophically, and certainly look at this in the way in which it deals with morality, and it deals with the way in which society thinks, we end up in a situation where actually, you know, why bother about anything? And why it is that we have kids committing suicide, and it's certainly why it is why we have despair at the heart of our society. For the simple reason, if there is nothing, then what are we bothering about? You know, you might just as well have a good time and drug yourself up and all the rest of it and be done with it. So if there is a closed system and there is nothing there, an absolute nothingness, what is the point? And eventually, you know, historians also move along exactly the same line, where they actually come to the conclusion that the idea of God in history is ridiculous, it's intellectually nonsense, and ultimately an impossible and unthinkable, and in the realm of what they call myth. And yet, when we come to the Bible, we find something which is very strange indeed, because the Bible denies that the world is a closed system. The Bible teaches from the very beginning and from the opening stages of Genesis that in the beginning God, Elohim, created the world and the universe. That there is a reference point for all the things we see around us, and there is a reference point for our existence. And why we are as we are, certainly in people who can think and have intelligence and all the rest of it, has come out of someone who also has vast intelligence and cognitive skills and everything else. And it's been built into us. And when we also look around our world, we can see why it is that all the parts are all integrated. And everything, therefore, has this great reference point of understanding, which means that when we walk through our world with this reference point in our mind, everything starts to make sense. Seriously make sense. And we also know that all life comes from life. I've yet to see anything of life come from anything dead. I know the Greeks did think that it did. They believed in spontaneous generation, but that's because they couldn't understand why flies would come out of dead meat. They didn't sort of realize that the fly's larvae was put in dead meat, and the reason why, that's why. But the Greeks themselves, they both some of them believed in what we would call evolution, and others believed in spontaneous generation. But there's very true is this, and that's that nothing can come out of death except death. And it looks as if the only way in which life can come about is through a living source. And that living source has to have existence outside of the life that it is giving and it is creating. So we end up there again with a situation where there must be something else. There must be some mind somewhere, effectively, that is responsible for this creation, which is so brilliantly organized from its round to its micro level, totally organized. And it tells us that Elohim did this in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2, when we have the creation of Adam, it talks about Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, who takes dust that he has created and produces Adam, as it were, Adam out of this, and then he breathes into him the breath of life, which ultimately makes him into a cognitive, aware, conscious being who stands before his God in a perfect relationship to him, able effectively to speak with him and to communicate with him face to face, until we get to the disaster of chapter 3. In chapter 3, we end up no longer able to face God exactly as we did. And we end up with death, and we end up with dissolution, and you can see within a generation, we end up with murder and mayhem and all sorts of things. We have a total decline of the human race into moral and social chaos. So indeed, throughout the Bible, you have an interventionist God from the start. Without him, we would not be. Without his constant intervention, we would not be even standing here talking today. And it's very clear to me that you can see the way in which God operated, because after the fall, he made that first promise in Genesis 3:15, that out of the woman's womb would come one who would reverse the disaster which took place at Eden. I know I've had this out with certain individuals who really don't sort of grasp the fall at all. There are those who really do believe, yes, we're a bit fallen, but you know, with a bit of help from God, we can get ourselves into some order and get ourselves to a point where we can really and truthfully be able to balance the books with him and stand there. We must realize what an utter catastrophe the fall was. And we must also realize that we are radically fallen. And even though we have some moral sense about it, it's only because of the constant work of the Spirit that we're able to have this. You take the Spirit away from people and you soon see where human beings end up. And if it isn't for the guiding and steadying hand of God, the world would have become far, far worse. It would have wind itself down to absolute nothingness. So ultimately, here we have realized that we have not only a God who creates, but a God who maintains, and a God who makes a promise which he intends to fulfill. It's interesting, when Eve actually had the first child, in the Hebrew, the child, she shouts out, "This is the man," thinking that she had given birth to the person who was actually going to reverse this. She didn't realize that, biblically speaking, she'd given birth to the first murderer. You can see how things were going. However, it is also true that when the fall took place, the adversary effectively managed to claim the planet as his base. And when you look at this, he brought death with him. The one ace card that the devil has over us is death. And the question was, how can this be broken? And who is going to break it? And no amount of human philosophy or clever human thinking will break the power of death. It's as simple as that. So we come and we listen very carefully to Scripture, and Scripture shows us the line along which, over time, God narrowed things down to the point where he was going to eventually produce the solution. And if you look carefully, there is a sort of line from Adam going down. It starts with Seth, to Noah, to Shem, to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. Narrowing it down to a family. And out of David would come finally the Messiah, the one to come. And if you actually think about this, he is seen, not only is he seen out of the tribe of Judah, he's also seen as a king, he is a priest, the line of Melchizedek, he is also a shepherd, he's our righteousness, he's everything. He stands in front of Israel as the ultimate king yet to come, quite in contrast to the kings later on that they confronted, who certainly weren't righteous and certainly led them into paganism and almost destruction. They were brought together at Sinai as a people around a covenant that placed the Lord at the center so that they would be prepared to be a place where the Messiah could come to. And as we learn in John's Gospel, that terrible moment in there where he says he came to the world and the world didn't recognize him despite the fact that he made it, but he then came to his own who had got all this and his own did not receive him. But for those who did receive him, they became children of God. In other words, their status changed. They came back to being children of God and in a faith relationship that ultimately gave them eternal life and put them back into the line again. Throughout the Old Testament, if you actually look at it very carefully, you can see he would come from a virgin. That's what it says in Isaiah 7. A child would be born unto us. It says in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, he would be called, in fact, he would be God. He would be the mighty God, the mighty prince, the prince of peace and righteousness. He's the one also we're told that he would be born in Bethlehem. We are told also that he would die. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 tells us how he was going to die. By crucifixion, and that was written at a time when crucifixion didn't exist. Psalm 16 tells us that he would rise again, his body would not stay in the grave, and also the psalmist tells us, a body I have prepared for you, which is something special and different, but certainly human. That's what it has to be. And the other thing is that he would return to judge the world in righteousness. You see that in Isaiah, you also see that in Daniel, and at the end of Isaiah you see the new earth, and also the new city, etc. It's built within a certain context, but it's there, and it's picked up in Revelation in a very tremendous way, at the end of time when everything is finally restored, and we find the true Sabbath of relationship restored totally and absolutely. So all these things, he's the Lord of Kings, also kingship. And there are over 300 texts and references to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And for any of it to come true, the possibility of it coming true, I once saw the figure that the possibility of any of this coming true throughout history and actually working out exactly as it's written here is almost a very, the figure is so small, it's improbable unless someone was guiding the way through history. And so eventually we come to this tremendous moment when finally the Jews are looking for the Messiah, but they tend to be looking for the wrong Messiah, because they were looking for a Messiah that would clear the Romans out, but their scriptures told them a Messiah that would deal with the sin problem of man and restore man and also get us out of the grave. And so let us go back to this reading here for a moment. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town of Galilee, where a virgin pledged to be married to a man called Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings,
You who are highly favored, Lord God is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. In Hebrew, that is Yeshua. Yahweh saves. That's what it actually means. And he will be great and will be called the most Son of the Most High. Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And this is how it will be. How will this be? You know, since I am a virgin, how can this be? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And here you begin to realize something, that the actual prophecy and promise that was made in Genesis 3 is now about to be fulfilled. Centuries on later. We are people of passion, you know, we want now. We haven't got very long to live, so we want now. But God is eternal. He can play long shots over time. You know, time is not a problem to God because he lives outside time. He's not bound by it. But at the same time, the one thing that God desires us to know is, and that's that when he says something, the word does not return to him void. He will eventually fulfill his promise, even if you are long dust before it happens. He will do it. And one of the things we have to learn, I think, with God is the faith of having patience with him. He has to have patience with us. Serious patience with us. And we have to learn to have patience with him and trust him. And the problem is, human beings actually don't, you know, we're told, you know, be a person, take charge of your destiny. You know, that's the reason why we like to think of immortality of soul, like you were saying. You know, we don't like to think of ourselves becoming nothing, where we're having to rely on somebody getting us out of the grave. We want to always be there. Even in death, we're there, deciding the decision. It's not true. We have to, in the end, rely upon a God who actually says, I'm going to do this, but you might be long dead before I do. But it will happen, and when it does happen, I will pull you out from dust to life.
Amen.
And as long as we understand that God always keeps his promises, however long it takes, we should continue to have enormous faith and enormous confidence in a God that can do this, because throughout history, he has shown himself time and time again actually to say things that have come true. There isn't an oracle in the Bible that has not come true, usually to the detriment of Canaanites and Babylonians and the Assyrians and all the rest of it. There's nothing. And even when he says he speaks ahead of time, he's actually saying this is going to happen here and here. As time goes on, these people will be as dust. This will not be there anymore. And I tell you, if you had stood in front of the city, the Ishtar Gate in Babylon, and you had declared, one day this place will be crawled over with archaeologists in the rubble, they would have laughed at you. How can anything happen to a city like this? How can anything happen to the power structures like this? Who's going to effectively come and take this? Look at it. How do you mean? You must join it. You have to join it because it's so irresistible. 50, 40, 100 years, 200 years on, no one's living in it.
It's gone. It's grown down to it. You know, the Lord speaks like this, and we in our stupidness still see the power structures, and we're actually overwhelmed by these power structures. But the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, they fall, they die, they wane, they disappear, and they vanish from sight. We're very stupid, but the more you study history, the more you realize that human beings, in the end, they've done this from generation to generation, and every time they've ended up with nothing in their hands. But here we have a Lord who has been predicted exactly what he's going to do. And when we come to this moment, this extraordinary moment, which we celebrate every year, always at the wrong time, of course. Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. He wasn't born on the 6th of January either. In fact, if he came about at all, it was probably towards the end of September, near to Yom Kippur, which would make sense, actually, because Yom Kippur. But here we have this mysterious divine intervention in biology and biochemistry. A body is being built inside this womb. Information is being put inside this womb that would eventually produce a totally uncorrupted being, uncorrupted by sin, uncorrupted by the fall, and yet at the same time, like us, standing in front of us, a new Adam. And ultimately, Jesus, therefore, is the true Immaculate Conception. Mary isn't the Immaculate Conception. Jesus is the Immaculate Conception. And you will notice that the Holy Spirit overshadows him. The Holy Spirit would never produce anything of sin. Furthermore, when he comes out of the womb, you're looking at the God-man. I had somebody say, oh, he was half God and half man. No, he wasn't. He was a goblin. He was not. He was holy God and holy man. He stood in front of us, and he actually says, doesn't he, Philip, you know, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he's not talking physically here. He's talking about the thing that he is, the whole consciousness of what he walks in is his God consciousness, totality. When he talks about the Father, he's not talking about him because he's had a vision. He talks about him because he knows who he is, because he's a member of the Godhead. It's a very different thing to be in the circle and to be outside of it. The prophets had visions. Jesus never had a vision. When he talked about the Father, he did so from absolute knowledge, an absolute position of who he was and who he is. And Mary is caught up in the middle of something happening inside her womb that is absolutely miraculous because it affected the biochemistry. It must have affected all the genes, everything was masked and put there in such a way that out of it comes a child that is very similar to Adam before he fell. So I come back to my question. Does the virgin birth matter? And the answer is yes. One. The Messiah has to be God. I said this to somebody once. I do have my moments, by the way. I have a friend of mine who's a Marxist. We meet every week. We certainly do have some interesting discussions. One, God, Jesus, the Messiah, has to be God. That's the first trick. He can't be just an irritating rabbi running around getting himself into trouble with the authorities. He has to actually be the Creator God. He has to be the Creator God in the flesh. He has to be sinless man. In other words, he has to be able to actually be universal man in the sense of being the new Adam. He has to be able to stand in front of us in a condition that we don't possess. He has to be able to die, which he does, and die as a sinless being. He then has to rise again. And when he rises again, he then has to ascend and take his place
in heaven, and to return again to raise us from the dead. All those things have to happen. If you don't believe in the virgin birth, and you believe that this came about by any other method of normal intercourse between a man and a woman, then none of this is true. One is not God. Two, he's certainly not sinless, because we know we don't produce sinless children. I've yet to know anybody who's got a perfect child. They're always shouting at them. Yeah. You show me anybody. Where's he gone? Where's he? Where's she gone? If she's at it again. And every generation thinks the younger generation is always out of control. When I was a teenager, we had nothing. They were grumbling about us, and they forgot that they were also teenagers being grumbled about by their parents. It's always part of the stock, isn't it? You never have to show a child where to go right. You always have to show him where, you're always having to tell him what to do and how to behave. Kids are like weeds in the garden. Leave the garden and the weeds take over. It's part of this. This is the world in which we live. But the fact of the matter is, and that's that we are now looking at somebody who is perfection, absolute moral and spiritual perfection, standing in front of us, able to talk about things and we sort of blast our minds with it. Secondly, If the virgin birth had not taken place, even though he died, he could never be resurrected. There's no point, because he'd have died on the cross as a sinful man. And he would have been in need of a saviour. And he would never have risen from the dead. And we would not be talking about this at all. At the end of the day, we would have nothing at all. And the great miracle that has been seen here, and the tremendous moment, even the rising of Lazarus, who was in the grave for 4 days, could not have taken place. The healings could not have taken place in the way that they did. He could not have stood there and said, "I am the bread of life," with any confidence at all. He could not have stood there and said, "I am the one who is at the center and course of life. Do you believe that?" to Mary, before he raised Lazarus. These are interesting sayings, but they'd be absolutely meaningless because they couldn't be followed through. And it's only when we come to him and we see him in this that you begin to realize that this is a very, very interesting person who is not a fraud, but is indeed the living God. And the empty tomb, and the fact that they saw him and stayed with him for 40 days after the resurrection, and that he ascended and will return again, proves beyond a shadow of a doubt exactly who Jesus is. His words prove it, his actions prove it. And so we as Christians can, even at this time of the year, we can celebrate with absolute certainty the fact that we have lives with meaning because of him. That we have lives with purpose because of him. And that we can indeed, despite all the tinsel, as it were, and the fact that you have people sitting through Christmas glaring at television with gluttony and drunkenness and all the rest of it that seems to go along with the yo-ho-ho, we ourselves do not. We rise way above this. And the reason we do is because we have a Lord who effectively reached down into our murky, terrible, disgusting world and, embracing us sinful human beings, pulled us out of it and said, "Be mine, you are mine, I am your God, and I will raise you in the latter day." Amen.